Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Harbor West. Great to see you. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here of our church. And if you have a Bible, you can grab it now and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in a series through the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we're finishing up chapter 4. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're using one of the Bibles under the chairs in front of you, 1 Corinthians 4, it's on page 1013 in those Bibles. And I was told because of the cakey promotion today that I have less time to preach, so I've got to preach a shorter sermon. So I apologize, you're not going to get one of those really funny stories at the beginning here that you talk about all week long. It's just not going to happen. We're going to get right into it, all right? Nothing, no funny business, we're just going to go. Look at the middle of verse 6. We're going to see what the purpose of this section is. The middle of verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant. And so we are going to walk out of here today a bunch of perfectly humble, non-arrogant people. All right? Probably not. Paul doesn't see a place or a space in the church for arrogance, though. And this is something so deep-rooted into us. This is something so just part of who we are as people. We are arrogant. We think of ourselves. We're proud that he's writing to this Corinthian church that's bursting in arrogance to pull them toward humility. Paul's saying there's no place in the church for pride and arrogance. And so just before we get into our text today, two quick things. One is, why is that important? You know, why is it important that we understand arrogance, pride, humility, and then strive toward it? Why is that important? And number two, how is that misunderstood? Because I think there's some misunderstanding about what humility is. So number one, why is that important? Well, God has told us, you know, we talk a lot here at our church about what it means to live and lead a beautiful life, a life that is full of beauty, a life that is content in Jesus and has peace, hope, joy, all those things, and a life that is exalted, that God lifts up. But look what God says in James and 1 Peter, almost the exact same thing. It's up here on the screen. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then 1 Peter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. How do we live an exalted life where God lifts us up? Well, it comes through humility. It comes through humility. And, you know, of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6, number one, pride. The first one listed. And so why is this important? Why is it important that Paul writes to this church and says the purpose that I'm writing here in this section is that no one be arrogant? Because this is super important for our lives, for the beautiful lives that God has created us to live. There's no room in that for arrogance. God hates arrogance. It doesn't reflect him at all. And so secondly, how is humility sometimes misunderstood? I think we have some misconceptions about it. Two kind of main ways we think wrongly about humility. And the first is that a lot of us are probably tempted to think that humility is just putting ourselves down, right? Just to always kind of be self-deprecating. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, hey man, good job. You did a really good job with that. No, wasn't me at all. I had nothing to do with that. Nothing. Nope. Don't give me any praise or thanks. Nope. Okay. Yeah. I mean, yeah. But you think you did a good job? Nope, just praise God. It was all God. Yeah, I know, praise God, great. But you were up there, I saw you up there. You put some work and time. No, it wasn't me, that was all Jesus. Nope, just praise Jesus. Okay, Ben, I'm just telling you I was blessed by, no, that wasn't me, Jesus blessed you. You know, just kind of this constant self-deprecating, it wasn't me, I'm an empty vessel, I did nothing. It's only Jesus. We think that's humility. We're kind of Eeyore-ish, oh, not me, you know, that kind of thing. Or we think that it's humble to be passive, not putting ourselves in the limelight, not drawing attention to ourselves, not speaking up, not accepting roles of leadership. We're being humble by saying, I don't feel qualified or fit to do these things. And so we sit on the sidelines, on the margins, in the shadows, kind of passive, thinking we're being humble. And I think both of these miss the mark of gospel-shaped humility. Both of these miss the mark of what Jesus looked like. And so what does gospel-shaped humility actually look like? If Paul's writing this letter to this church to say, man, there's no room in the church for arrogance, which means we should all be striving toward humility, what does that humility actually look like? What should we be all striving toward together? That's what he's going to unpack in these verses. So let's pray, and let's see what gospel-shaped humility looks like. And so, Father, we start out just by confessing in humility that we can't even approach your word and understand it on our own. We need your spirit to open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, so that we see truly what's there. We need your spirit to work in us faith and belief and acceptance that what you've said is true. So God, we humbly submit to you as we open your word. We place ourselves under the authority of your word. Show us who you are and who we are and how you want us to live in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's start back at the beginning of our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Here's what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written. Nothing beyond what is written. See, Paul knew that the Corinthian church had this pull to go beyond what was written in Scripture. They had this pull to take what God's word says and says, yes, that's fine, but we need more. We need something in addition to this. We've been talking about it for weeks. So we need human wisdom in addition to Scripture. And so here, Paul's writing and saying, man, I'm telling you nothing beyond what is written. And so here's the first indicator of gospel-centered humility. We are a people who are submitted to Scripture. Gospel-shaped humility looks like submission to Scripture, to be a people who submit to what is written in the Bible. How's that humble? Well, because we didn't write this book. We didn't come up with the ideas in it and the stories in it. This book was given to us by God, and he inspired authors to write down his words to us. And it says that he's given us everything we need in this book to know him and live as the people he designed us to be in this world. Look at what 2 Peter 1 says. God's divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. God, who has all knowledge of us, his creation, and who is completely good, he himself has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And he's given it to us in his word, in the Bible. And so here's what that means, guys. It is at the height of arrogance when we add to this. It is the height of arrogance when we think we need more than what God has given to us. It's the height of arrogance when we think that we don't need it. That this book that God has given to us to know him and know ourselves in this world, when we think that we can go about life and faith and navigating this world on our own, that's like the height of arrogance. Because what we're saying in both of those things is we're saying, I know better than God, or I don't need God. But beautiful humility actually looks like submission to God's word, placing yourself, your life, your decisions, the things you prioritize and love under the authority of the Bible. Going to the Bible and saying, this is sufficient. I believe that this is what God has given me to know how to live. And that's actually one way you can know, kind of a self-indicator, if you're growing in humility, you can kind of just look at your time in the word. What is your life like in relationship to the Bible? Are you submitted to Scripture? Are you in it? Do you crave it? Do you come to it not just out of routine, not just out of I got to check a box off, but man, this is how God has given me instruction to live my life. I think one way that we can kind of, one question we can answer to kind of assess this, because, you know, we can talk about daily devotions and Scripture reading and Scripture memory and all that, but one of the things that we tend to gloss over and not think about a lot is this. Maybe a question you can ask yourself. When's the last time you encountered God's word, whether it's in your personal reading or here on Sunday you hear it preach and you walk away from it and something in your life actually changes? You see or hear something from God's word and you go, man, that is not the path I'm on. I'm on this path, so I'm going to change course. Or you hear something and you're like, man, I'm not doing that. I really need to start doing that. And you actually go and do it. See, I think a lot of us get in this rhythm, this funk of coming to God's word and we read it or we hear it and we hear something that sounds good to us or that we agree with. And we think the point of coming to God's word is just kind of mental affirmation. I hear something good and I go, yep, that's it. That's the good one. Got it. And then we just kind of go out and say, I got my thing for today. We read our Bibles and we say, ooh, that's a good one. I hope somebody asks me what I read in my Bible today because I got a zinger, you know? And we just think it's kind of just this accumulation of facts or good thoughts. But what if God's given it to us actually to shape our lives, how we live, what we prioritize, the decisions we make? Are you living a life shaped by the Word, submitted to Scripture? That's the first indicator of gospel-centered humility. You're not living life on your own with your own agenda, your own wisdom, but you're submitted to God's wisdom. Look at the second indicator, the rest of verse 6. The purpose is that none of you will be arrogant, favoring one person over another. He sort of just gives this little definition of arrogance right there. It's arrogant to favor one person over another. And so what I would say is the second indicator of gospel-centered humility is truly loving, actually loving all people. Loving all people. If it's arrogant to favor one person or set of people over and against another person or another set of people, then humility is to love all people. The Corinthians were doing this like crazy, man. They had the reputation of looking down on others who didn't have the same convictions that they had, not just as a whole church looking down on people outside the church, but I'm talking within the church too. Right? Some were saying, I'm an Apollos guy, I'm a Paul woman, I follow Peter, and all you guys who aren't with me, like you're missing it. You're missing the boat, man. And there were these factions, these divisions that Paul addressed already in this book. And so this idea that, man, it is arrogant to elevate people over another group of people. It is humble to love everyone. So man, this cuts deep. Like I'm talking about loving the member of the other, not your, the other political party who's lobbying for everything that you think is destroying our country. Do you love them? The person who views schooling their kids differently than you do. The person who attacked your view, your comment, you know, your post in the comments section under your post. Do you love that person? The family member who makes fun of your stance at family gatherings. Man, I'm guessing you're like me, and it's just your default to get upset when people don't view things the way you do, or they don't have the same convictions as you do. Maybe you get defensive and feel like you have to prove them wrong, right? You confront people in order to win the argument. That's my default. And one pastor wrote about this feeling when he said this. Look up at the screen, what Tim Keller said. A proud heart argues for every one of its convictions because it can't distinguish between major and minor points. Instead, it says, any belief because it's mine is a major belief. That's pride. That's an arrogant heart to say, because I believe it, this is the way it has to be. And I'm going to fight for everything I believe. See, that's not loving others when we enter into fights with people because they have disagreements from us. That's an indicator actually of a proud heart. But the reason we do that is because we love ourselves a lot. And it's really easy to love people who believe the same thing that we do because they're acting like us. And so that validates us. When I run into somebody that has all the same, my favorite sports teams, that votes the same way I do, that, you know, has all the same stances on all the same issues, I'm like, man, you're awesome. You're like the best. Let's be best friends. You know why? Because I'm looking at me and I love myself. You know who it's really hard to love? The person who challenges us on all those points, who challenges us on all those issues. That's a really hard person to love because it challenges something that we've probably made too central and too core to who we really are. We've let other things like our political stances and our preferences seep into how we view ourselves and our identity. So when someone comes along who challenges that, we think they're attacking us. And so we get defensive and we don't show love. We push them away. You know, one way we could diagnose this a bit, you know, if someone did pop up in your life who had a different view than you do on sexuality or gender or abortion or some topic, you pick the topic that you know you hold passionately and you're ready to go to the mat on. There are really one of three approaches that you can take with that person. Two of them are arrogant. One of them is humble. I think the first approach, the first route would be to just enjoy confronting them. Someone pops up in your life that has a different view than you and you're like, oh yeah, here it comes. This is what I live for. I'm ready. You come up and even like maybe kindly, you're like, can I take you out to coffee? Anybody ever comes up to me with that tone out to coffee? I'm like, oh, we're going to get into a fight. You know, there's confrontation coming because some of us just love confrontation. We get all jazzed up about winning the argument, proving our point, putting people in their place and changing people's minds. I think that is an arrogant approach to people who are different than us. The second route would be to avoid confronting them altogether. Because even though they believe something that you believe and even know is dead wrong, you don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to make things uncomfortable. You don't want to risk losing the relationship. And so you make the situation really about you and your comfort. You don't confront them. You just ignore it. You let it slide. You sweep it under the rug. You don't confront them because you don't want what that could bring into your life. And now it's become all about you. I think that's an arrogant route to just not confront people. The third route, which I think is the humble route, would be to confront somebody who has very different views than you through tears. When's the last time you confronted someone through tears? See, when you confront somebody through actual real tears, not conjured up tears for effect, but actual real tears, what you know is going on in your heart is that you're confronting that person out of actual real love for them. Something's happened in your heart to where you actually love them and want the best for them and want to see them living a life of following God that's flourishing and life-giving and life-producing for their joy and peace and for the joy and peace of this world. And you want that so badly for them that out of love, you confront them. And it's painful and it's not comfortable, yes, but you're confronting through tears out of love. See, maybe for some of us, we just need to stop confronting people in our lives and just pray that God would grow our love for people so that we can actually start confronting people out of love. Maybe for others of us, we just need to start confronting people instead of sweeping it under the rug and trying to just preserve comfort and preserve peace. We need to start confronting people, even though it might disrupt our lives a bit, because beautiful humility loves people who believe radically differently than we do. And that love empowers us to reach out to them. Even if we don't change their mind, still love them. True humility looks like loving all people, especially those who believe radically different things than us. Those are the first two indicators: submission to God's word, love for all people. How you doing? Whew. Like this sermon so far? It's tough stuff, right? Look at verse 7. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? So here's what Paul's doing, guys. Paul is basing our love for others, especially our love for those who we tend to feel superior to. He's basing it in a right view of ourselves. What he's saying is if we view ourselves wrongly, we'll feel superior and we'll be arrogant toward others. But if we view ourselves rightly, we'll be freed to love others in humility. And viewing ourselves rightly comes from answering this question right here, verse 7. What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Here's what Paul's asking them and Paul's asking us to do. He's asking us to recognize our gifts. Recognize your gifts. What do you have that you didn't receive? That's the key to unlocking the door to humility, guys, to recognize that every single blessing in our lives comes from God. None of us possess a single thing that we can rightly boast about. Not a single thing. It feels like we do, though, right? It feels like everything that we possess, we should have the right to boast about. I mean, it feels like I worked hard to get the high-paying job. No one else did that. I did that. I worked hard. I got this job. I made the wise investments. I killed myself to get that degree. I had the discipline to just punish my body and get this perfectly sculpted specimen of a human being. All right. Okay, he's laughing at that. You hear that laughter? What in the world? It's got real in here. It feels like we have every right to boast about our accomplishments because we do participate in everything we have. We do. But man, the things we think we've earned aren't possible if God had not put us in those circumstances. I mean, think about it. our family history, our time and place of birth, our physical, mental, social abilities. Those are all gifts from God. We had no control whatsoever over when and where we were born. And listen, you could be the hardest working person in this room, ready to make every sacrifice to gain accomplishments. But if you were born 1,000 years ago on a Tibetan mountain, in a Tibetan mountain village, you would have none of the accomplishments that you have today. There wasn't opportunity for any of them. There was no opportunity for any of that. There was just survival in poor conditions in that context. Everything we have is a result of God's goodness, his kindness, his grace of giving us what we don't deserve. And maybe you're like, no, wait, but I made the sacrifices. I did the sacrifice. Okay. Who gave you the power to make those sacrifices? Why is it that you had the power to make all those sacrifices versus your coworker who didn't get the promotion that you got? Why is it that you had all that ambition and all that drive, but this person just didn't have it? Where did that come from? Did you figure that out? Did you unlock it? No, that was even God-given. Our motivations, our ambitions. The fact that some people strive and others are content with less, that's God-given, guys. And God's grace, more than anything, destroys the foundation of our arrogance. It destroys our boasting and our pride. Because if everything we have is a gift given to us by God, then how in the world can we boast as if something is ours by right? How in the world can we look down on others who don't have as much as we do or have the same views as we do? When we recognize our gifting, we're recognizing that we have no room to boast. So here's one practical way that maybe you can grow in this. We can grow in this. It's going to sound kind of goofy, kind of cheesy. Let me put that out there right in the front. But just hang with me here. Write God a letter. Like, sit down this week and write God a thank you card. Write him a letter. And just thank him. Recognize all the ways that he has been kind and good and gracious to you. And not just the ways he's answered your prayers this week. Not just that he helped you find your keys a couple days ago. I'm talking go back to the beginning. Budget some time. Budget 10, 15, 20 minutes to just sit and say, God, I'm just going to spend time thinking about the ways you've been good to me. And write him an actual letter. Now maybe you're like, okay, that's a good idea. That would work. That's good. Good. That's my point. And if someone in my life, you know, if someone pops up and they're struggling with thankfulness, I'm going to recommend that to them. But I'm saying, what if you actually go and do it? You, this week, you yourself, actually go and do it. Because you know what that does? Like, for those of you who are married, like, tell me what would happen if you went to your spouse on their birthday and you came to them and you were like, you know, I really think it would have been a good idea to write you a card. I really think it would have been good to write you a letter. I think that's a great idea. And man, I'd like some bonus points for doing it. I'd like some points for thinking this was good. And no, that doesn't do anything. You know why I know that? Because I've tried it. I've literally been in the scenario I just described. Didn't work out well for me. There's a discipline to sitting down and slowly, it slows us down to actually think and write and spend time thinking about what you love about someone and how you're thankful for someone. When's the last time you did that with God? Where you sat down and slowly just went through the discipline of saying, I'm not just going to kind of throw up to you in a prayer, whatever's on my mind in this second, but I'm going to give some time to thinking through how really thankful I am for all that you've given to me. You know what it's going to be really hard to do after you do that practice? It's going to be really hard to walk away boasting in yourself. It's going to be really hard to walk away and think, man, I'm the man, I'm the woman. You're going to be walking away boasting in God, boasting in his kindness, his goodness, overwhelmed by how amazing he's been in your life. That's the third indicator, I think, of gospel-centered humility, recognizing our gifts from God. And then look at verse 8. We're going to speed up a lot here. Verse 8, Paul tells them, you are already full. You're already rich. You've begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the gospel, in last place, like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We are fools for Christ, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the scum of the earth, like everyone's garbage. Okay, hang with me here. Here's what I think Paul's doing. I think he's contrasting his life and the life of the other apostles with the lives of the Corinthians, and especially the lives that the Corinthians want, the lives that they're going after, right? So here's what he's saying. He's saying, man, you guys are strong. You've got it all. You've been progressing. You've been grabbing on to every advancement, every promotion, all this wisdom. You've set yourself up and propped yourself up. Everybody that looks at you in this church would say, man, these are a bunch of people who are living their best life now. All right? What Paul's saying is, though, but look at my life. Look at what my life looks like. I look like someone in last place, not in first place. I look like the scum of the earth. I look like everyone's garbage. And here's what I think Paul's doing. I think he's saying that when we submit to Scripture, when we view ourselves rightly, it frees us to love others so that we can take this step, which is what he's highlighting. Paul sacrificed for others. This is what gospel-centered humility looks like, sacrificing for others. The Corinthians have much. They're full. They're rich. They're reigning in this world in ways that look successful and blessed. But Paul's life is a last place life, a life that this world looks at and doesn't understand, a life that looks foolish and weak, a life of some hunger, some thirst, no designer clothes, even homelessness. Why? Because Paul, ever since he's encountered Jesus, has spent the rest of his life sacrificing for others, pouring himself out for the good of other people. The Corinthians weren't sacrificing for others, and they looked successful in this world. Paul's reminding them of what true success really looks like, though, because he's describing the life of Jesus, right? Jesus didn't grab onto every comfort and advancement and achievement in life. Instead, he prioritized relationships with people, meeting people's needs to the point where he looked silly in the world's eyes. The Corinthians are prioritizing grasping every advancement at the expense of loving relationships with people. See, guys, when we're freed up to love others and sacrifice their good, it also frees us up to endure suffering and hardship. Like Paul's enduring all this hunger, this thirst, this uncertainty about his finances, persecution, slander, and he loves others to such a degree that he doesn't even just endure it passively. It says that he responds with kindness. Did you see that? He says when people insult him, he offers blessing back. Can you even imagine being on the H1? And you kind of just a little bit cut someone off and they get all crazy with you and get up beside you and roll down the window and hurl just a mountain of insults at you. And your response is, man, I love you. Can we pull off the road and I'll treat you to dinner? I just want to pour out blessings on you. Like, I mean, it sounds so silly. You can't even picture it, right? Nobody would do that. It literally seems like this is how Paul was living his life. When people insulted him, when people slandered him and spoke lies about them, he responded to that with kindness and gentleness. You ever been in the comment section on Facebook? It's not how we live, man. And so let's be real a second. Living like this with this kind of humility, it just sounds impossible, right? Like it would take an actual miracle for you and me to actually live in this world the way Paul did. Right? Yes, that's right. It would take a miracle. It takes a miracle. Only the miracle of someone seeing the humility of Jesus and being transformed by his humility can then go and live a humble life. Only someone who has been sacrificially served by Jesus can then go and sacrificially serve people who don't even like them in this life. See, guys, if God just came and told us, I'm God, I'm the creator, you're the creation, and what I'm telling you is, you need to be humble. If God just came and said that, this is me from on high, God saying, be humble, that would be so crushing. And I think that's what we hear sometimes, that God is a God who wants us to live differently and act differently. He's told us to be humble, so man, I've just got to figure out how to be more humble, right? And the problem is, even if we strive to grow and achieve true humility, that would crush our souls because we don't have that in us. We are riddled with pride. each of us is more proud than we ever have truly realized. And honestly, if we went down the path of uncovering all the ways that we are full of ourselves and proud and arrogant, it would be super shame-inducing. If we really, truly got this honest look at ourselves and how proud each of us are, we would be filled with shame. That's why I think it's important what Paul says in verse 14. I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. For you have countless instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk, but the power of those who are arrogant. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, even though I've written to you about how arrogant and divisive and not loving and only looking out for yourselves you are, I'm not writing this to shame you. Why? Because Paul knows that shame doesn't produce transformation. Shame doesn't change us, because shame is actually something that isolates us. When I feel shame, I will retreat from all of you guys. I'll pull away and deal with it myself. That's what shame does. Shame causes us to retreat, but Paul doesn't want them to feel shame and retreat. He's after something else, and it's what he's highlighting in these verses we just read. It's that he's talking to them as children, as their father. He's not just coming and putting them in their place. He's wanting what any good father wants. He wants their growth, the growth of his kids. That's why he's sending Timothy to them, to remind them of his ways, to remind them of Jesus. Why? So that they'll grow, so that when he comes again to this church, he won't be coming with this rod of punishment, but he'll be coming in love and gentleness because his kids have grown up in Jesus. He's not after their shame and required submission. He's after their growth, their maturity. He wants them to stick together as family. He wants them to be led by Timothy. He doesn't want them to give up. And I think all of those things kind of tucked together in these verses we read describe kind of the last indicator of gospel-shaped humility. If we're going to live out gospel-shaped humility, what it's going to look like is a commitment to discipleship. A commitment to discipleship. Discipleship is just growth in the gospel. Growth in walking toward Jesus. To be a committed member of a church family where you stick together, where shame doesn't push you away, but you fight for growth together, where you're submitted to the same leadership together, looking at the same examples of people who are a little further down the path and following Jesus together. See, discipleship is an exercise in humility. Discipleship is an admission that I need growth. I need work in my life. And it's in humility, voluntarily submitting yourself to another person for the sake of your mutual growth. See, a commitment to discipleship is a commitment to people. That's why Paul is sending Timothy. He knows that discipleship from a distance doesn't work. Just like he would know that if we think we can be discipled through podcasts or books or heroic Christians that we've never met, it doesn't work. Discipleship is an embodied experience with real people, life on life, in a local, small setting. Paul saw discipleship happening in the local church. And for discipleship, for mutual growth to happen in the local church, the necessary part of that is a commitment to each other, a commitment to growing together. And so Paul sends Timothy to remind them of this. What happens when you get discipled? You know, my laugh has changed a lot over the years. A lot about me has changed over the years, as you can imagine. I don't dress the way I did in middle school, or else you wouldn't be able to see the figure of my legs. It would just be big old, like, Jinko things there, you know? A lot's changed about me, my dress, a bunch of things. But I think it's really weird that my laugh has changed over the years. But I know why. As I've thought about it, I'm such a chameleon that when I hang out with a new, like, best friend, I just start to match them in everything, and even the laugh. Like, one of my best friends in high school was named Madison, and Madison used to laugh like this. He'd go, like that, super weird and obnoxious, and I started laughing like that. Something funny would happen, and I'd go, like that, and for years of my life. I didn't have a girlfriend for a long time, guys, all right? I don't know what to tell you. It was a really awkward time. but I'm just a chameleon. I started laughing like him. Then I got to college and I started laughing with, I started hanging with this guy, Corey, became one of my best friends, and Corey would go like that. So I started laughing like that. Super strange. I also hung out with this guy, Laramie. You've heard a lot about Laramie. He laughed a certain way. He would laugh by going, oh man, I can't do it now. I gotta think of Laramie laughing. Laramie would go kind of like that. Sometimes he wouldn't even laugh. It just kind of happens in his face. I never adopted that one. I don't know. But I'm just a chameleon. I just kind of latch on to the people I'm pointed toward and the people I spend time with. I just latch onto them and I start to look like them and I start to act like them. And that is good news for all of us proud people. That is good news for those of us who need to grow in humility. That is really good news for those of us who are committed to enter into a discipleship relationship. Because when you find someone who points you toward Jesus, you're going to start to look like Jesus. See, that's all that discipleship is, guys. It's finding someone who will point you to Jesus. Finding someone who will point you to Jesus. Look what Paul tells us about Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 5. It's up here on the screen. Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he'd come as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. When we are pointed toward Jesus, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we'll be looking at the one who displayed true, perfect humility. He perfectly submitted to God's word. He perfectly loved all people. He perfectly emptied himself. He perfectly sacrificed everything he had for the sake of others. And when we point our eyes toward him, God will do this amazing thing where it just becomes infectious. We see Jesus's life as beautiful, and God transforms us, chameleons us to be more like Jesus. How do we grow and go out from here and practically grow toward humility? Growth in humility isn't simply thinking of ourselves less or thinking less of ourselves. It only happens when we think more of Jesus. When we fix our eyes on him and we grow in our love of him. We grow in seeing the beauty of his life, and God, through having our eyes fixed on Jesus, transforms us to look like him. That's how we grow in humility. That's how we humble ourselves so that God will exalt us. We follow Jesus. We fill our lives with other people who are following Jesus and who are going to point us toward him. Because that's how we'd grow and display this kind of humility that is gospel-centered. Let's pray together.